Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. I want to read the passage that we heard last week. The end of chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, and down into chapter 5, all the way to verse 10. So beginning at Hebrews 4:14, let us hear the Word of God. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning by the power of His Spirit. Well, several years ago, I had a conversation with an unbeliever, a very interesting young man who prided himself on being very spiritual, knowing quite a bit about different religions and celebrating all of them. And he was a bit antagonistic towards Christianity, or what I understood to be biblical Christianity, because he said, "Well, how do you know that that is the only true religion? After all, it's only 2,000 years old. There are so many other religions that are much older than that. Even Judaism. What makes you so sure that you have the right one? You're just one of three different monotheistic religions that are major in the world." And of course, what I had to explain to him in our conversation was that, well, Christianity actually is older than 2,000 years. It's actually as old as the first people that walked this earth. Because as soon as Adam and Eve fell, God promised Christ to them. And what he didn't understand, which of course a lot of people don't understand, is that Christianity is a religion of promise and fulfillment. And that the Old Testament and the New Testament fits together as one story, one book, one library of 66 books that all speak the same thing. God redeeming a people for Himself through Jesus Christ. And he didn't get this. He revealed, of course, his lack of faith. He also revealed his total ignorance of the Scriptures. But really, that's what so much of our culture understands about Christianity. And that might have a lot to do because, sadly, much of the evangelical world has made Christ out to be sort of just this person who is our cosmic genie that we experience, and He gets us what we want when we need it. He fixes our lives in the most mundane details, but really doesn't know much at all about how He is the fulfillment of everything that is in the Old Testament. And sadly, many go looking at the Old Testament as if it's a foreign book altogether. And what we need to understand is the beauty and the way that it fits together, and how Christ is ultimately the fulfillment of all these things. And that's what we need to understand as we come to look at His priesthood. You know, we haven't seen sacrifices. We haven't seen a high priesthood with a tabernacle and these kinds of things that some of these Hebrew Christians saw in the first century. But we still need to understand how Christ is the fulfillment of these things and how that applies to our lives as Christians, persevering in this world. Because oftentimes we're confronted really with the same sort of temptation that these Hebrews were confronted with. Thinking of Jesus as somebody who's perhaps just a religious leader and not necessarily one who is the whole meaning and message of this whole book, the Bible. And so hopefully we can understand that a little bit more and more clearly as we look at this text together today, particularly verses 1 through 6 and down through verse 10. And as we look at it, we see really that Christ is the one who is the fulfillment, the high priest. And as we look at this text, we see that the writer explains the appointment of this high priest. The appointment of the high priest, showing how he is appointed as a representative of the people. And how he's appointed to deal gently with the people. And how he was appointed by God and not by the people. And so let's consider those things together as we see them come off this text. And as we do, loved ones, may we be moved more and more to see how Jesus ultimately is the substance and the purpose and the point of all the Scriptures. And so first, consider with me the high priest, how he was appointed as a representative of the people. Listen to what the writer says in verse 1. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." We should understand that the high priest was appointed to a specific task, namely to represent the people. Now this was different than a prophet. A prophet's task was to represent God to the people. That's why he would come and he would say, "Thus says the Lord." He would bring special revelation. Really, he was somebody who we would kind of consider like a prosecutor or an attorney, because the people of God had broke that treaty that was made upon Sinai. Well, God sends an attorney. He sends a lawyer and he says, "You've broken the treaty. You've broken the contract." And that's what the prophet would do. He would come. He wouldn't just flippantly go around saying what he thought God said and what God thought. But he would come with a specific message representing God to the people. Well, conversely, the priest would represent the people to God. And he would do this in many ways, but as really the people's spiritual leader. In many ways, the priesthood was like an aspect of Adam's role in the garden. Adam was called to be a priest. He was also called to be a prophet and a king. But as we're thinking of the priesthood this morning and we're looking at this text, we should understand that he was also a priest in that he was a spiritual representative of the garden and of all the people that he would, you know, populate the earth with. Had he not fell, but nevertheless, he was to be the spiritual leader. Even before the fall, even before there was any sin, even before there was any need for salvation, he was still called to oversee the worship of God. And he was called to protect the garden from any kind of defilement or potential evil. Well, the high priest of Israel was responsible for the same. There was lots of priests, but they all assisted the high priest. His really was a responsibility, ultimately, of maintaining the holiness of the tabernacle, not allowing it to become defiled. He was responsible for making sure that nothing unclean would ever enter the holy tent. He was responsible for putting bread on the table, for making sure that the lamps were trimmed, for caring for every matter of worship that God had prescribed. But as the writer points out in verse 1, he was particularly responsible for acting on behalf of the people by offering gifts and sacrifices for sins. Since the fall of Adam, well, God required sacrifices for sins. This was to show the people what their sin had brought. It had brought death, just as God said it would. And it was also to show them their need for a Savior, somebody who could reverse this curse, who could take it away, who could rescue them from this bloodshed that was required. It was caused to show them their need to trust in that promised Messiah when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, the one who would come to bruise the serpent's head and to rescue His people from sin, death, and hell. And so when God gave the law to Israel, well, what He did was He instituted this very structured system of sacrifice for His whole holy nation. And it was to be followed very carefully and obediently. And it's really fascinating, you know, when you read Leviticus and you see all of these different sacrifices. But essentially, we could group them all into two different categories: gifts and sacrifices for sins. Gifts typically focused on worship offerings to God, such as the grain offering and the peace offering. But sin offerings, sacrifices for sins, on the other hand, they focused more specifically on atonement for sin, which of course climaxed in that annual Day of Atonement that we looked at last week. Because it was there, more than anywhere else, that the high priest's role as the representative of the people, well, it became so vivid and so clear, because only he could go past that place of the holy place and pass through that great curtain into the most holy place, bringing the blood of a scapegoat into that sanctuary of God's awesome and glorious presence. And there He would put that blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant one time a year, and only Him representing the people. But of course, as we know, those sacrifices, as structured as they were, as important as they were, well, they couldn't actually take away any sin at all. It was only symbolic. It was only given by God so that Old Covenant believers would place their faith in that promised Messiah who would come and fulfill all of these things. The one who was appointed as our true representative. Because it was only He, of course, who offered a sacrifice for our sins that did something. And the sacrifice He offered wasn't a scapegoat. The sacrifice He offered was Himself. He became the scapegoat. The priest became the sacrifice. And He did it on our behalf. Just as the Levitical priests were chosen from among men, well, so too Christ became a real man, and He offered Himself, His perfect life of obedience, the very thing that God delights in. You see, it's not that God looks at these sacrifices and says, "Oh, I delight in the shedding of blood." That's not it. And we need to understand that. Oftentimes people will say, "Oh, you know, Christianity is such a bloody religion when you look at the Old Testament." Or, you know, "I don't understand that Old Testament. Oh, my God's a God of love." Well, we got to understand that it's not that God just delighted in death and delighted in the shedding of blood. What He delights in is perfect obedience, conformity to His law. And that's impossible with sinners like us. But it wasn't only possible, it was achieved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in this high priest. And yet still he came and offered not only his perfect life of obedience, but all the way until his death, suffering the wrath of God, so that he could enter into that true sanctuary, that true Holy of Holies, the heavenly place in which he was with the glorious presence of God. And because he was and he is our representative, well, then we get what is his. And so as Paul says in Romans 5, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And that's a blessed thing when we think of it. Really, this whole analogy of the tabernacle, of the high priesthood, even though we as Gentiles in the 21st century, it might seem so far removed and so foreign, nevertheless, when we understand it and we see its beauty and its point and its purpose, we see what Christ our Savior has done for us. And we see that Him, the one that was our representative, that what He has done is He has given us what is His, so that God delights in us. And we can have confidence, as we learned last week, to draw near to the throne of grace and to receive mercy and to find grace in time of temptation, in time of doubt, in time of difficulty in our faith. And because He was and He is our representative, our high priest can also deal gently with us, which is the second thing we want to consider. The high priest was appointed to deal gently with the people, knowing that the high priest himself was chosen from among men. Well, that was a great comfort to the people. He wasn't chosen from among angels. He was chosen from among ordinary flesh and blood. You know, here was the spiritual ruler over Israel. If you're a little Jewish boy or a little Jewish girl growing up, you would have always looked up to that high priest and realized that this is truly the spiritual leader over our whole holy nation. Here's the one who would only, by himself, enter in to the Holy of Holies. You could only imagine what that would be like. And yet, he himself was just like you in that he struggled with the same things that you struggle with. He wasn't chosen from among the angels. Had he been chosen from among the angels, he wouldn't have been able to sympathize with us. He wouldn't have been able to deal gently with us. And yet the high priest, even having this high and holy task of representing the people, he was just like them in that he too was weak and he was fallen. And so the writer says in verses 2 and 3, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. You know, Aaron, the first high priest, as well as his descendants, well, they were beset with weakness. They were sinners themselves. They too needed atonement. It wasn't that they had arrived. In fact, they were to offer a bullock before they went into the Holy of Holies with the scapegoat's blood on behalf of the people. They had to offer a sacrifice for their own sins. And knowing that, that would enable the high priest to deal gently with the people, knowing that they are dust just like him. And yet, sadly, very few high priests, especially in the centuries leading up to the first century when this book was written, truly modeled those personal spiritual qualities of dealing gently with the people. It was ideal in what God had given, and it was probably modeled best in Aaron, but especially there around the first century, there were very few who modeled it well. And yet in Christ, the writer is showing that the Hebrews would be able to see that those qualities of dealing gently with the people were made perfect. Seeing Christ as our high priest, well, we can be far more assured that He will deal gently with us. For as we learned last week in chapter 4, verse 15, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ did not need to offer a sacrifice for his sins because he had no sins. That's what made him the perfect sacrifice. He wasn't a lawbreaker like the rest of us. Rather, he was the only perfect law keeper. And yet he's able to sympathize with us and deal gently with us because he knows what it is like to be weak. Which is an amazing thing when you think about it. Because divinity can't know what it is like to be weak. It can't suffer. Divinity can't know need. It is impossible for God to experience these things. And yet that's one of the amazing things about the incarnation. And that God became man, and the God-man knows what it is like to be tired, to be hungry, to wrestle with temptation, to be weak, to struggle in the days of his flesh, says the writer in verse 7. Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And in verse 8, he learned obedience through what he suffered. See, our high priest, he can identify with the struggles of his people. You know, in him, we see grace and we see mercy. Because here is the only person who is truly able and in his own right has the ability to judge and condemn. Because he's met all the demands of the law. He's done everything perfectly. And yet, what does he do? He comes to you now, in this time, and he says, "Come to me," as we heard earlier, "all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is not just another kind of law giver, you know, sort of a lighter version of Moses. In him, we find grace and truth. And he is able to deal gently with the people. Well, we see that the high priest was appointed as a representative of the people. He was appointed to deal gently with the people. But finally, we want to notice that the high priest was appointed by God and not by the people. And this is really the climax of the writer's argument in this passage here. Listen to what the writer says in verse 4. "No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." You know, when we read about the institution of the high priesthood in the books of Exodus and Leviticus, well, we learn that the high priesthood wasn't something that was decided by a democratic vote. You know, you didn't run for the office of high priest. There was no campaign. You didn't aspire to be high priest. "No, I'm going to go to this university and my goal is to become high priest one day." No, it was something that God appointed. And God, what he did is he had to make this very clear. We think of Leviticus 16 when Korah and Dathan challenged Aaron's appointment by God. God took that seriously. You remember the story. What did he do? "Everybody stand back, get away from the tents of those guys, because I'm going to consume them," he said. And he did. And later, he even allowed the staff of Aaron to bud and to bring forth almonds and blossoms to show that he is the guy. He's appointed by God. Well, in the same way, says the writer, Christ was appointed to this task of high priest. Now listen to verse 5. "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed." Well, when was Christ appointed and how? I mean, he wasn't even from the tribe of Levi. How could he possibly be in that Aaronic line of priests that was so prestigious? Well, notice what the writer goes on to say. "But was appointed by him who said to him," and he quotes from Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." as he says also in another place, and he quotes from Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, once again, we see the writer quoting from the Old Testament to show these Hebrews who were familiar with the Old Testament the validity of Christ as high priest, and here his appointment as high priest. He wasn't just some carpenter from Nazareth who wanted to be a leader of some religious sect. You see, it would have been easy for the Hebrews to think something like that as they listened to their Jewish critics. As they said, well, you know, who is this Jesus guy anyway? I mean, he's just some sort of rogue. Sure, he probably has a lot of nice, wonderful things to say, a lot of moral good, but, I mean, he wasn't even a high priest. What are you doing following him for? He wasn't even from the tribe of Levi. And interesting enough, you know, sadly, that's similar to what we hear a lot of liberal theologians saying today. You know, if you ever turn on KPBS or you watch even the networks, you see something like Peter Jennings' program that he did a couple of years ago, Jesus and Paul, and you see all of these liberal seminary professors and different theologians being interviewed who don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They just say, well, yeah, he was, you know, some kind of a social worker, some kind of a political activist, really a great religious leader who goes on to live in our hearts if we all just remember him and try to be like him. He was a kind of a rogue, aspiring to something. Well, the writer to the Hebrews says, no, it's not like that at all. It's not like that at all. Jesus isn't some kind of rogue who was aspiring to some kind of position. He had the highest position already. He's the Son of God. He's the one who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He's the one who upholds the universe by the word of His power, says the writer. He's the omnipotent ruler of all the cosmos, who came down. He wasn't aspiring to go up. He came down from heaven. And He came as the whole climax of all of God's revelation, right there in the Son, in Jesus. And He came as our high priest, appointed by the Father. The same Father who said, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Those words from Psalm 2, which we looked at carefully a couple of months ago, remember they were fulfilled in Christ's resurrection and ascension. But they prove His appointment to the priesthood by the Father. And more clearly, as He says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He was appointed a priest not according to the order of Levi, like all the other priests, but according to the order of Melchizedek, a concept that he's going to unpack and explain in chapter 7. But the point is this. Christ was appointed by the Father directly. He wasn't appointed under the Mosaic law like Aaron was. Rather, he was appointed high priest from before the foundations of the earth. In this eternal covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father electing a people and giving them to the Son. And then the Son promising to come and to work on their behalf, appointed as the mediator of those people. And then the Holy Spirit promising to unite these people to the Son. So when Christ came into the world, you see, He came to execute His role in that eternal covenant. That's the point. And we call this covenant the covenant of redemption, for your information. Or if you want to know the Latin saying, it's the pactum salutis. Now perhaps you're thinking, why is he telling me that? That's, the whole thing seems so abstract. What does it even have to do with anything? What does it have to do with my Christian life? Well, it has everything to do with your Christian life. Everything. Your Savior came to earth on a covenantal mission with these covenantal oath commitments from the Father. This is why we read over and over again in the Gospels Jesus saying things like, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. You see, it goes back to that covenant. He's on a mission. He was appointed. Why, at the end of his life, he prayed to the Father, "Father, the hour has come. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do." And why, finally, on the cross, just before giving up his soul, he said, "It is finished." What? All of his work that was given him to do from all eternity. He was appointed to this task. He came with a commandment to obey, a righteousness to fulfill, a baptism to be suffered, and a work to finish. All as our representative and high priest, doing these things for us and in our place. You see, his role in that covenant was a role of work. There was no grace for Jesus. Although he was a son, says the writer in verse 8, although he had all the privileges of sonship, nevertheless, notice what he says, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He sweat and he earned your salvation through his perfect life of obedience to God's law. You see, that psalm we sang earlier, Psalm 1, well, ultimately, it's pointing to him. He's the man. He's the one who, fearing God from sin, restrains his feet. Who will not stand with wicked men, who shuns the scorner's seat. Yea, blessed is he who makes God's law his portion and delight, and meditates upon that law with gladness day and night. While God calls us to those things, it's Christ, ultimately, who actively worked and obeyed and delighted in the law of God day and night without fail. He is the one who also felt all of the weight of the wrath of God, even offering up prayers and supplications, crying out loud with tears to him who was able to save him from death. Both in that garden of Gethsemane, as he thought of what awaited him, facing the wrath of God, and even there as he hung upon the cross, experiencing it in its fullness. And being made perfect, the writer says, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What does this have to do with you if you're a Christian? Everything. Because it was work for him, it is grace for you. Because he was heard on account of his reverence, his perfection, you have the confidence of knowing that your Father in heaven will hear you. Not because of who you are in yourself, but because of who you are in Christ, in him who was made perfect through his suffering. We see the significance then of his appointment as high priest. Do you see it? Do you see how wonderful it is that your Savior from all of eternity was appointed by the Father for you personally who believe to come and to execute his commands given by the Father and to fulfill his work as your representative, as your high priest? Does your heart leap to think of him offering himself for you? Do you see what reason we have to rejoice in this great high priest and what confidence we have in our prayer, knowing that God delights in us on account of him? Well, loved ones, may we humble ourselves more and more and worship him in response. And may we go to him in time of need, knowing that the Father accepts us because we have a high priest who was appointed by the Father and is our representative and continues to deal gently with us, even as he continues as our mediator. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for all that you have given us in Jesus Christ. We thank you and worship you, O Lord, for fulfilling all of the requirements that you in your righteousness and holiness and justice set out. We thank you that you have rescued the one who believes from sin, death, and hell. Not because we have worked for it or earned it, but because of Jesus Christ, who worked for it and earned it. We thank you for his obedience. And because of him, O Lord, we give you thanks and praise. O Lord, we ask that you open the eyes of the blind, if there be any here today who does not know you as the one who has rescued them from sin, death, and hell on account of Christ, who has maybe misunderstood the nature of Jesus and who he is, and even the whole message of the Bible. We pray, Father, that you would open their eyes and bring them to faith by the power of your Holy Spirit. Have mercy on their soul, we pray. And have mercy on us as we would continue to persevere in this life, always being motivated and empowered by all that you have given us in your grace and mercy shown in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's